Let us turn now to the first epistle general of John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. We shall read from verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so on, and we return to this matter that John focuses the attention of believers upon here. We have noted the requirement that those who profess to be the children of God demonstrate their love for God Himself, their love for His Word, that the Word is abiding in them, and very particularly their love for one another, their love for the brethren. But then John comes to this matter, that which they are not to love, the very opposite. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and so on. And we began to consider this matter last week, and because it is such an important matter and such a controversial issue in the church, it is my intention, as I said, to endeavor to clarify what the Bible actually teaches on this matter of worldliness. I've been long enough in the ministry to know that certain individuals are renowned for preaching upon worldliness, exposing worldliness and worldly people in the church. That's what they concentrate upon. Then others, because of the circles they move in, they play to the gallery, and so they will mention worldliness without actually ever defining it. And they know that in their audience, there are those who will be delighted to hear this. We've got a good, spiritually minded, steadfast, faithful minister who speaks out against worldliness. Problem is, they never really know what he's talking about, because he never really defines it. And the reason he mentions it is so that he will be popular with the legalists, and somehow or other avoid being unpopular with the liberals. And this goes on in the professing church. And I know that very often ministers, for various reasons, they never touch on these issues. They just pass them over and hope everybody will know what worldliness really is all about. As I said last week, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that the church today is worldly. There's absolutely, in my opinion, no doubt whatever about it. The world has come into the church, and the world, to a large extent, the ungodly world out there, basically controls the church in many respects. The church doesn't see that. The Lord's people don't seem to see it. But in many respects, it is the world out there, the ungodly world, that is controlling the minds of many of the Lord's people. It's not the Word of God. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's what they think, what they imagine is going to keep them in harmony with the world while somehow or other managing to get to heaven. Now, we considered, particularly last week, some of the evidences that would confirm that a believer individually, or a group of believers, or a congregation of believers, is indeed worldly. And we noted that they are worldly when the mind that God has given them to think upon the truth, to think upon himself, to think things that are honorable and so on, to think as Christ thought, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When that mind is engrossed with the things of time and sense, constantly focused on how to get deeper into the world, how to grasp more of it, how to control more of it, and so on. When the mind is so engrossed, so occupied, it's clear evidence it is not a spiritual mind. It is not a mind that is given to what it ought to be focused upon. The world is occupying and filling the mind. Also, it's an evidence of love for the world when the world, the things of the world, engross our conversation. When we never seem to be able to talk about anything else, professing to be the Lord's people, to love the Lord but never talking about him, to love the Savior but never speak of him, to love the people of God but to ignore them, doesn't make any sense, does it? There's no consistency with it. Then another evidence of love for the world is when we are unwilling to part with whatever portion the Lord has given us in providence, unwilling to part with it when God comes and tests us by taking it from us. And how little of the spirit of Job there is so often. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord who gave. Blessed be the name of the Lord who hath taken it away. He thinks it's better that I be without it than I be with it. Now these are some of the evidences, and we shall continue to look at others. But before continuing to do so, let us come back to consider the real seriousness of the matter we're considering. There are people foolishly who would say, just preach the gospel. Just preach about Christ. Just tell sinners of the offer of salvation. Don't bother about these other matters, because they're controversial, they're divisive, there's always disagreements about them, so it doesn't matter, just leave them out. Well, we read, I think, last week from the Epistle of James, and we go back to it, James chapter 4. And there we read in verse 4, James writes, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." My, that's mighty strong language to address the worshippers of God with. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." I think that if any preacher stood in the pulpit today and addressed his congregation, no matter how worldly they would ever be, with language like this, he wouldn't belong there. But you see, we believe in an inspired Bible. And we believe that the language and the terminology that the Spirit of God caused these men to use was the most appropriate. and so deeply involved are these with the world and in the world that James calls them adulterers and adulteresses. The relationship between them and God, them and Christ, has been adulterated. They are trying to serve Christ, and they are trying to serve the world as well, the flesh and the spirit both. Now James goes on to say, know ye not. It's as though he said, ye ought to know better. Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? But he doesn't stop there. Whosoever, underline that word in your mind. Whosoever, doesn't matter who he or she thinks they are, what they know, where they come from, where they're going to, it makes no difference whatever. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. What does that mean? What do we think when we read those words, the enemy of God? What passes through our minds? Do we quickly just forget it? They're just words. They appear before us. We read them and then we forget them. They're just a portion of the scriptures and they're inspired. And obviously they have some significance, but it doesn't need to bother us. Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't think there's any person inside these walls tonight who would like to be considered the enemy of God. Wouldn't that surely stir us up to think, well, the last thing on earth I ever want to be is the enemy of God. I don't want God to be my enemy. I want God to be my friend. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be at peace with God. I do not want to be an enemy of God. Well, James is issuing a very solemn warning. And he says that these people that are professing to be the people of God have so adulterated their relationship that they need this warning. If you continue in your love for the world, make no mistake about it, you're not the friend of God. That's proof that you are at enmity with God and you're not his friend. You're not reconciled to God at all. Now, that is very strong language, but it is intended to be strong. God wants it to be strong, and he wants you and I to receive it as such and to seriously think upon it. Now, we have the precepts in the Word of God. We also have the examples. Here's the precept. Now, and in John, we have the precept, love not the world. But we read from the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, where Paul refers to persons with whom he's become involved in the ministry. And he mentions one in particular in verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He has abandoned me. He has forsaken me. And why has he done it? Because he loves this present world more than he loves the brethren, more than he loves the gospel, more than he loves the cause of Christ. The world has drawn him away. His affection for the world has drawn him from me, Paul the Apostle. It has drawn him from the community of believers. It has drawn him from the service of God. What was it that has caused this breach? His love for the world. Now, last week I tried to explain the meaning of the world, or the word that John uses, the word that is translated world, cosmos, and how it means what it does in a particular context. Now, the word that we have here is a different word. And it's always good to remember that. When you and I read through our English version, and we come across a particular word, it's good to remember. You may have the same word in the English, but it's a different word in the original. And the word here in the original is aeon. And it means age. A period in the history of the world. A particular period. A period in which an individual, an era, or a period of time, an age, when an individual or a party of individuals actually live. And Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, this present age. Don't you hear the term again and again? It's the age we're living in. You hear people talk about using that very language. It's the age we're living in. And the old people looking at the young fried, oh my, what are we coming to? That's the age we're living in. And that covers all the conduct, all the behavior, all the attitudes presently in our society. The age we're living in. Now, what does Paul say about Demas? He has departed from me. He's turned his back in the gospel because he has loved this present age. He has been overcome. He has been ensnared. He's been enslaved. And he's been drawn away by the spirit of the age. Now you see, we better learn something here. You and I are living in the present age. We're not living in any other age. And what Paul is saying is this: there was a particular age that ensnared Demas. It happened to be the age he was living in. If we go to the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians, before I say further, it might help to enlighten us on the matter. Galatians 1, Paul is writing there, verse 3 of the grace of God. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Again, the word is aeon, the age, to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's interesting to note, you have the same word in the original in both these verses, yet it is translated differently. Aeon, in verse 4, the present evil age. Then in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. And it simply, in the original, is eis aeon aeon. From age to age. Forever and ever. The ages added to the ages. The ages following the ages. Portions of the world or society or whatever way we wish to look at it. Christ, he says, gave himself to deliver us, to save us from our own sin, but from the power of sin in any given generation, any age in which the people of God are found. So we have our age. But then, do you know what people do? They think, well, I believe in biblical separation. And I believe in keeping myself holy. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to drop out from my age. I'm going to join some other age. You hear now about New Agers. They're advanced beyond the present. But every age, the age of our fathers, the age of our grandfathers, and our great-grandfathers, we can go back. We can't go forward, but we can go back in the ages. We're in the present. What do many Christians do thinking they will be less worldly? They join a previous age, and they start to live as though they really belonged to a previous age. The people were more godly then. They were more God-fearing then. They had a different attitude. That may all be true. But that is not the answer to escaping worldliness. Because to go back to another age may just be as bad. Just a different form of worldliness. Just a different form of serving the lusts of the flesh and so on. Now, when John says we are not to love the world nor the things in it, because he says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. That doesn't come from him. So his children who bear his image have his spirit and have a different attitude. These are not the marks that belong to the children of the Father. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. And it is not then to be found in the children that are begotten of him. Because the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever and ever. Now, we ought to consider something else in order to grasp and understand as best we can the biblical definition of worldliness. And if you go We've already looked at it, at the chapter, but we'll go back to it. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, and we may read James is speaking about brethren and different stratas in society. He says in verse 7 of James 1, "Let not the man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." That's he who asks God for things without faith. He's a faithless man. He comes to God not believing that he is, or that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So the man of low degree shouldn't get concerned when he sees another brother. He's doing well in the world. He's advancing materially. He's prospering. He's doing well. What does James say? The brother of low degree, don't get yourself concerned, because the sun is no like the flower of the grass. He shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. Now I want you to note that word, fashion. The word in the original is prosopon, and it is translated in a number of ways. But one, we just for our benefit, there's different ways that it is translated here, fashion. It is also translated face. And so we have to connect in our minds, what did the apostles have in mind when they would use terminology like this? It means fashion in one place, it means face, or it's translated face in another place. In another place, it's appearance. Now these, what do they mean? What do they focus our attention upon? That which we're able to see, that which we are able to take note of, that which is superficial, that which is on the outside, the face. It's sometimes translated in one place, countenance. It's that which we can actually see. Now that's what's in mind. And just to understand as best we can what the apostles are talking about, if you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's translated differently there, but it helps us to understand what we're talking about. In the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 12, here's what Paul writes: "We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." That glory in appearance, or glory in fashion, or glory in face, glory in the countenance, glory in what is visible, what makes an impression upon another. That's basically what's in mind. Paul's talking about the impression his appearance makes upon these Corinthians very little, it seems. But they're not interested in Paul's heart. They're only interested in how he looks, how fashionable he is, or whatever. Now, one other portion we might look at is in the Gospel according to Matthew and the chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and there you have the Savior denouncing those who were religious hypocrites. Chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance." Prosopos, again. Of a sad countenance. The same word that is translated face or fashion or whatever. They disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What are they concerned about? What you see. They disfigure their faces to give a particular impression. Then in verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." What is Jesus denouncing? The outward show that gets attention, that causes, makes an impression. Here's someone, they're fasting. How godly they are, they're fasting. Look at the face. Doesn't it tell you everything? Reminds me some years ago in our church in Portree in the Isle of Skye. And it goes to show how easily some people are impressed wrongly. And this gentleman was going in through the church door, very stooped over, very pious, with a most solemn countenance, not a smile. And the minister was near the door, and so another individual was coming behind, and he shook hands with the minister. "Oh, if only I could just be like our brother who's gone in front." Because they imagine it's all about how I appear. It's the impression I make upon people. What did the Pharisee, what did the hypocrite do this for? To give the impression he was what he really wasn't. It wasn't to focus attention on Christ. It was to draw the attention to himself. And people get the idea, and you got all these sects and all these bodies, a big long list of rules and regulations. These holiness movements, and these different sects, you join them, then you get a list of the rules you obey. And you're a very welcome member then. You're a holy Jew. Now, I remember I was interim moderator for our Chesley congregation out in Canada for quite a number of years. And I used to visit there regularly. Sometimes for a considerable time, taking communions and so on. Now, if you know anything of Chesley, you will know this. There is a considerable Amish community in Chesley and the surrounding area. And you will not be there a day until you will be in contact with that community, and also the wider Mennonite community. And I had different occasions when I was in contact with them, visited with them, talked with them, discussed things with them. And of course, if you don't know the system, the bishop is the boss. It's like Protestant popery. He's the boss. He makes the rules, and they must be obeyed. And there's a huge market, cattle market, thousands and thousands of cattle passing through it to be shipped down to the States and so on. And so you have these huge gatherings, hundreds of people coming, all the farmers from all over, including the Amish community. And there's a huge market selling all kinds of goods as well as selling stock. But the remarkable thing is this. You will see a long row. All the buggies and all the ponies all tied up. Huge big row of them. And you will find all the occupants from all the various grades in the community. And you have at the very top, you have the old order Amish. And they are the ones whose buggies are completely open. And the old fellow with his wife, it's snowing out of the heavens perhaps, and all they have is a huge black umbrella holding it over the two of them as they go through the wind and the rain and the snow and so on. They're the old order. They're the real Orthodox. Then there is the common Amish. And they have covered buggies. And so they can sit inside. There's no windows, of course, but they're sheltered from the elements. Now they are liberal too, and they are worldly to the old order Amish. But then the third lot, well, they're even more worldly because they've got rubber tires on their buggy wheels. So they are really worldly because they have, instead of metal rims, they've got rubber rims. And then, that's not the end of it. There's the real liberals. They're really bad because they've got motor vehicles. But every one of them must be black, and every particle of chrome has to be painted out black. Every bit of it. So you see what happens. Whenever you start laying out lists of rules and regulations by which to avoid worldliness, it becomes just absolutely absurd and ridiculous. And what happens is division upon division, and one lot ostracizes the other lot because they're liberal and they're worldly. We're the faithful ones. We've stuck to the old ways. What does James tell us? What does Paul tell us? What does Paul tell us about Demas? He got carried away with a particular age. He became ensnared with the age he was living in. So some say, right, let's avoid that. I'm not going to be like Demas. Demas might be like the party that has the motor vehicle paints all the chrome out. And then you go back an age until you go to the old order. They're living in a different age. But they're every bit as ensnared by it. And they're every bit in bondage to it. And what is worse, They are so proud of it. They are really proud of the fact. We belong to a different age. That's what makes us specially holy. You see, the age is only a particle of the world, as it were. And we might think to ourselves, well, I'm going to escape this evil world all around me. And I'm going to live a separated, godly life. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to draw up a list of rules and regulations that I'm going to adhere to, and that will keep me holy, and that will keep me from getting involved and ensnared in the world. What are they doing? They're making an impression. All these cults and all these sects, what is the remarkable thing about them? You don't have to know one solitary thing they teach, but you do know they make an impression, and that's what matters to them. The impression, what you see. What you see makes them so different to the world of the ungodly. Now there is, and we shall come to it, there's an element of vital importance in that matter that we need to consider. But before we get from it, we must have this confirmed in our minds. We talk today, you hear people talk about the world of sport, the world of politics. What else do they talk about? The world of fashion. What is the word here used for? To draw our attention to what is fading, what is passing, but what men use to impress others about themselves. And they think we're not worldly because we're not going with the trends. But we're proud of the fact that we're not worldly. We're very proud of the fact that we're not going with the trends of this wicked and adulterous age. Oh, the subtlety of it. You know what Paul tells Timothy? He tells him that he is to be careful who he puts into office in the church, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into what? Fall into the snare of the devil. Fall into the snare of the devil. How does the devil ensnare the people of God? He gets them proud of the impression they're making. He gets them to feel important because they're making an impression that they're specially different and that they're specially godly, and that they're specially unworldly. Now, I know perfectly well, I've been long enough in the ministry to know I better quit, but I know this only too well. I've had lots of experience of it. People, they love me for a while. And you know, they're saying, we've got a wonderful wee minister. You must come and hear him. He's a great teacher. You must come and hear him. I've had it for years, so it doesn't matter anymore. Then something happens. He deals with something in the context. He doesn't digress. He doesn't avoid what's written. He doesn't just preach from a text here and there, but follows through the Word of God verse by verse, portion by portion. And he tries to explain what it means. And his popularity plunges. Well, we didn't think he would say anything like that. We never expected him to be such a compromiser. Imagine coming out with that. Oh, well, you can see the countenances sometimes. Actually, from the smile to the frown. That's because, you see, people are so filled with prejudice and so filled with their own opinions that their pride is wounded when they're faced with maybe I'm not so biblical. Maybe I'm not so unworldly as I thought I was. Maybe I do need to conform more to Scripture rather than the opinions of men and my own opinions. So you see, if I happen to say things and you'd be thinking, Jairus, I wish he wouldn't say that. Well, it won't make any difference. If it's here in the Word of God, I'm supposed to say it. And you and I are supposed to receive it and believe it. And a lot of today of what is considered unworldliness is rank worldliness. It puffs up with pride, self-centered. The focus is not on Christ. The focus is on me and us. And that's the world. But we shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.